with the thoughts of the song we've just sung in our minds and in our hearts, let me assure you that that's my purpose this week. I'm not interested in telling you what I think about anything. What I would think about something would be nothing more than just my opinion anyway. But I am interested in having you open your Bible with me for us to study together and see what God's revelation says, because as long as we are accurately, contextually dealing with what God has said, we're listening to the voice of God. And so I encourage you tonight to get your Bible out, turn it to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, a very familiar passage. Really, this is a very simple study, and I've designed it basically because it's an opportunity for us to see one of the ways to do what I've just said, and that is to show the difference between faith and opinion, where we are concerned with our friends and neighbors religiously as we try to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So share with me in our study tonight. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus is in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he has this conversation with his disciples. You know, if you ever go out to eat, once in a while you get seated near somebody else, and you're not trying to eavesdrop on their conversation. You're not leaning so you can hang on every word, but you can't help but overhear often what they're talking about, and you realize that they're probably overhearing what you all were saying at your table as well. But this is a very private conversation. It's not like that. There aren't any eavesdroppers here. Jesus is away from the multitudes. He's away from the crowds. Luke says he's come into this region for the purpose of prayer. Jesus wanted to spend two things. One, some alone time with his Father in prayer. And two, he wanted to spend some alone time with his disciples. He had some things that he wanted to communicate to them. Coming into this area of Caesarea Philippi, he is in one of the most northern points that he is going to go to during his public ministry. It's approximately 24 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee and about 50 miles southwest of the city of Damascus. It's in this region, supposedly, that the Jordan River finds its point of origin. Mount Hermon is in this area, and you're not surprised at that because in the very next chapter, chapter 17, this is the mount where Jesus is going to be transfigured. One of the things studying for this that really surprised me, and maybe it won't you, but it did me, is it seems to me that I hear about Caesarea Philippi so much that I thought surely it must be often found in the Scriptures. But do you know this is the only reference, along with the companion passages, to Caesarea Philippi in the Scriptures? Luke records the event without telling us the place, but he does add the fact that Jesus has gone there to pray. So here he is walking along. He's communicating with his disciples, and he has a question for them. And the question's a very simple question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, when he asked this question, the disciples have been out teaching and circulating among the Jews. They've been out on the limited commission. They've been out there without Jesus with them. And you know what? I've always found it's a whole lot easier for people to talk about somebody when that person's not present. And so they've been able to have the opportunity to be among the crowds and be among the multitudes and hear what they're thinking about Jesus without them being careful or guarded in their words because Jesus is there and he might overhear what they have to say. They were only sent, remember, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel back in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 6. And their message in Matthew 10:7 was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so whenever they've come back from this work, they come back with some information. People are talking about Jesus. They have an opinion about Jesus. It's not always favorable, but sometimes it is favorable. There are all kinds of ideas that are circulating about his identity. Who could he really be? And some who are saying, well, we're convinced he's not this person at least. And that generally was the Messiah. You know, one of the answers that isn't discussed here, but they've heard, and Jesus has heard, is found there in Matthew 10 and verse 25. And that's the answer of the scribes and the Pharisees and what they thought about Jesus, and that is, he was Beelzebub. Jesus knew this, and He had dismissed this already. And so they don't bring this one up. But notice that when he asked this question, that they don't have to say, well, I think somebody said this about you, Lord. Notice they rattle off four answers, just lickety-split, bang, 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 bang. And the first answer they give is, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Now, where did they get that idea? I mean, after all, here in Matthew chapter 16, John the Baptist is indeed dead. If you go back to the 14th chapter, you will notice that Herod had put John to death, verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. And yet, when he hears about the work of Jesus, what does he start to think about? Here's the action of a guilty conscience, isn't it? He says, maybe this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. You know, fellas, have you ever had your wife say, if you ever do this after I'm dead, and if I die before you, I'm going to come back and haunt you. Well, I guess that's kind of how Herod must have felt right here. That Jesus has come back and is going to create a problem for him. And so, Matthew takes the time in the 14th chapter to explain why it was that Herod killed John. You remember that John was a very fiery preacher, as we talked about this morning some. And he was not afraid to stand before this king and to rebuke him because he was in an unscriptural marriage. He was married to his brother Philip's wife, and John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. I'm going to tell you, that says something about the kind of preaching that we still need today. We need men who are willing to stand up and call sin, sin, and identify it, and not worry about the consequences when they say that. And you know, that sounds like it's pretty easy, but it's not always easy to do. And it may get harder in this country. You know, right now, the government's considering a new law about trying to deal with fellows like Tim and I. And that is, if we get up and preach against homosexuality, and one of you go out and harm a homosexual, and they could prove that they were in the audience when we said that it was sin, we're the ones that are going to go to jail. What are we going to do if that goes into law? Are we going to have the courage to stand up and continue to teach the truth of God, or are we going to say, well, you know, it's more important that we teach God's Word in other areas and try to save people, and so we'll just stop talking about that subject. Surely everybody by now knows that that's sinful and that's wrong because of all the work we've done. Or are we going to be like John and just be willing to put our lives on the line if that's necessary, or our freedom on the line if that's necessary, and go ahead and teach the truth? That's what John did. And because of that, Herod wanted to kill John, and so did his wife. You know, she was one of those ladies that had that philosophy of life that said, I don't get mad, I get even. Her anger was hot, but she couldn't do anything about it. But she could wait. And she could wait for the opportune time to come so that she could have John put to death. And it came, didn't it? Remember Herod had a birthday? When a king has a birthday, they have a blowout party. And all of royalty and all of the upper crust of society is going to be there. And that's what they've got. And no doubt, by the time that party's gone in pretty full swing, everybody's three sheets to the wind. And then Herodias sends out her daughter, and she dances this very lewd dance. And Herod gets carried away with himself, and he says to her, ask whatever you want of me, and I'll give you, whatever it is, up to half of my kingdom. You ever thought about that before? I mean, he just had a blank check, as it were, signed, up to half of his kingdom. And you know what? This girl had absolutely no idea what to ask for. I don't know about you, but that kind of floors me. Maybe I've got my head in the wrong place, but I've thought about that. You know, if somebody said, you know, you've done a great service to your country, Bill, and so ask whatever you want, and within reason, we'll give it to you. You know, they wouldn't have to have me go back and have my parents tell me what to ask for. That's what this girl did. She went back and asked her dad, what should I ask for? And she said, you ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You know, I've already thought about that. April the 15th comes too regularly for me. I'd just say, I don't ever want to pay taxes again. You know, my service to my country, for the rest of my life, I don't have to pay any taxes of any kind. I've even thought about it from the standpoint, now that I'm in Florida, of saying, I'll tell you what I want. I want a dollar from every person who enters the state of Florida. I don't care if they come by car, if they walk across the state line, if they come by bus or by train or by plane or by boat. Whenever they come in, I want a dollar. And if they live on the line up at Georgia and Florida, if they go into Georgia to get gas because it's cheaper, when they come back into Florida, they owe me a dollar. I'll tell you what, Tim, I think I could live on that salary. But she didn't have an idea of what to ask for. So she asked her mother, and she says, you asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and she goes out and asks for it. And notice Herod's reaction. He was sorry, but he didn't say, well, now, wait a minute. I meant within reason here. I didn't indicate that you could ask for me to take somebody's life. I thought you automatically knew that wasn't in the mix. He didn't do that at all. Instead, he immediately sent to the executioner and had John executed, and the head brought and given to this girl who took it to her mother, and she was satisfied. He'd had John the Baptist put to death. And now here comes Jesus following in John's footsteps, working miracles, fiery preacher, preaching the same kind of message, and notice, he thinks it's John come back from the dead. Let me ask you, is that who Jesus was? That's a wrong answer, isn't it? Notice, they then give another answer. They say Elijah. Well, you remember who Elijah is. He's one of the prophets of God in the Old Testament. He's one of the ones that lived in the northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom. And if you're wondering why, there was a lot more work that God needed done up there at that time than he did in Judah. And so he placed prophets in the northern kingdom who cried out against the leadership up there, the direction the nation was taken, the direction the people were involved in, and Elijah was one of them. He rebuked the sins of the people. He was active in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, his wicked queen. And you remember, he's the prophet that had that confrontation at Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal, those prophets of Jezebel. And he told Israel, it's time you make a decision. Either Jehovah is God or Baal is God. And you need to make up your mind and serve one and the other, because at least for Jehovah, you can't serve both of them at the same time, and you're trying to do that. And it's not going to work. And so he proposed a contest, remember? He said, let's both build an altar. We'll put wood on the altar. We'll put the sacrifice on the altar. And the only thing we won't do is we won't put fire to it. We'll pray to our God, and we'll let the God prove which one is real, which one exists, by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And then in a gesture of great unanimous nature, he looks at them and he says, y'all go first. And you remember, they did. And they got out there and they got started. And they started calling on the name of Baal, and nothing happened. And the longer into the day it went, the more frenzied they became, the more worked up they became. And they started cutting themselves with knives. That didn't do anything. And then Elijah starts to chide them. You remember, he says, well, maybe you need to holler a little louder. Maybe he's asleep and you've got to wake him up. Or maybe he's on a journey and he doesn't know you need him over here. Maybe he's attending to other business and you just have to be louder to get his attention, get him back over here so that he can do what you want him to do. And they go all day long and nothing happens. And finally, he looks at him and says, you've had plenty of time. Now it's my turn. And the only thing different he does is he digs a trench around his altar. And then he tells them to pour water over the sacrifice, the wood, and the altar. And after they do that, he says, do it again. And after they do that, he says, do it again. And by this time, everything's soaking wet. And there's water in the trench that he's dug that they can see. He wants them to understand that when God takes this sacrifice, it's not going to be through some sleight of hand or trickery. It's not going to be that that sacrifice sat there, for example, all day in the sun, in the heat, and internal combustion took place, and they have some excuse as to why Jehovah did it and theirs didn't. He's taking that away from them. And then he prays to God. And you remember, God sends the fire. It consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones of the altar, the water in the trench, and the very dust of the ground on which the thing was built. And Israel's reaction is what? The very one he wanted. Jehovah, he alone is God. Jehovah, he alone is God. I mean, this is the kind of prophet that he was. And they see similarity in Jesus. You see, really what they're doing is they're accounting for the miracles and the deeds and the teaching of Jesus without saying he's the Son of God. They're saying he's Elijah. Oh, by the way, do you remember something else about Elijah? There were two men in the scriptures who didn't see death. You remember who they were? Enoch and Elijah. He was taken into heaven in that chariot of fire. And so Israel had decided that at some point he was going to come back to earth. And so as a result of that, they thought, this is Elijah. And really, the Elijah they thought he was going to be was the one who was going to come in preparation for the Messiah. Look at the last two verses of the book of Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. You know, when Malachi pens those two verses, it's going to be 400 years when he lays his pen down before God's going to communicate with his people again. And that's very unusual for God with Israel. And in those last two verses, what does he do? He talks about the fact that before that great and notable day of the Lord, when he sends the Messiah into the world comes, he's going to send Elijah before him. And so they're thinking that literal Elijah is going to come back. You remember when John begins his work in John chapter 1, there in verses 19 through 23, that once he attracts the attention of the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, they send a delegation out to investigate, and they ask him the question, who are you? And they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Because they were thinking of a literal Elijah who was going to come back before the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? He says, no. Finally, they said, well, then just who are you? And he says, well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he begins to preach to them. Or you think about after the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, when they're walking back down off that mount, before they come to the scene below, you remember the disciples ask about, why does the scripture say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus explains, and all of a sudden, the light bulb goes off above their heads that says, oh, that has reference not to a literal Elijah, but to John the Baptist. And Jesus says, now don't tell anybody that till after I am raised from the dead. Jesus does not come as the literal Elijah. He comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Again, the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus is accounted for, but they don't have to say, we believe you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Again, I ask you the same question. Is that a right answer? And the answer is no. That's another wrong answer, isn't it? But notice they don't stop there. They say, some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah is another one of those prophets of the Old Testament. He lived in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian captivity. You're reading in Daniel, that's after they're taken into captivity. You remember when Jeremiah is called to do his work, he said, I tried not to do it. And he said, it was like having a coal of fire on my tongue. I just couldn't contain myself, and I just had to speak it. God had given him a message. His initial message was to tell the people to repent, because if they didn't, God was going to bring them into captivity. And he preached that message, and he preached that message, and they resisted, and they fought against it. There were times they imprisoned him. There were times he wrote letters and they cut it up and tore it out, threw it in the fire. He was mistreated continually. And finally God says in the book, it's time to change your message, Jeremiah. Don't tell them anymore to repent, lest they go into captivity. My cup of wrath is now full. You tell them they're going into captivity. And you tell them that when the forces come against them, we would say, just run up the white flag and surrender. And if you'll do that, there'll be less loss of life. There'll be less hardships. It'll be easier for everybody, because Nebuchadnezzar is now my instrument to punish my people for their, well, for their wickedness, for their sin. And they didn't like that message either. And they didn't believe it. You know, they were running around saying, God will never allow a foreign nation to come in here and destroy this holy city of Jerusalem. And he will never allow unholy hands of Gentiles to come in here and destroy this temple. That's not going to happen. Jeremiah is a false prophet. And they rejected his message. And you remember, it happened just exactly as Jeremiah said. You know, one of the, to me, the most haunting things in the book of Jeremiah is when finally the city is taken captive and the king is captured. They gather his sons together and they bring him before the king and they kill all of his sons. And then after they do that, the next thing they do is they blind him. Think about the last sight that you would ever see as a daddy, and that is your children put to death right before your eyes. That was the last sight you saw. They were cruel. They were vicious. They were mean. But Jeremiah had warned them. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar found out about that. And he gave Jeremiah the option. You can go into captivity and be treated probably like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or you can stay here if you want. And he chose to stay. Just a small remnant was able to stay, the poorest of the poor in the land. But Jeremiah stayed with them. Oh, remember, eventually they rebelled and they took him to Egypt and he went screaming and kicking with his feet dug in or his heels dug in all the way, but they drug him off and he kept telling them all the way, this isn't going to do any good because he's going to do the same thing to Egypt that he just did to Jerusalem and Judea, but they wouldn't listen again. He was one of those prophets of God, a fiery prophet of God, with a message from God. But it was a message the people didn't like. And they're looking at Jesus and they're hearing the message. And so many of them, the common people were hearing Jesus gladly, but not the religious leaders. They're doing what these have done to Jeremiah and Isaiah and others of the prophets of God. And they ultimately reject him and demand his death. They see in Jesus a similar attitude and a similar work that they saw in Jeremiah. And so as a result of that, they imagined he'd risen from the dead. It acknowledges Jesus without acknowledging who he really is. Is that a right answer? And the answer is no. And then they finally just get a generic answer, don't they? They say one of the old prophets risen from the dead. That's how Luke phrases it in chapter 9 and verse 19. They didn't try to be specific. They didn't try to say Elijah. They didn't try to say Jeremiah. They didn't try to find somebody else specifically. They just lumped him in with one of the old prophets risen from the dead. Their opinion wasn't as settled as that of their fellow citizens. They believed just Jesus was somebody that God had used in the past, who's now returned to earth and God is using again. It does the same thing. It explains the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus without acknowledging who he really is, the Son of God, the Messiah. But one more time, you have a wrong answer. Notice when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They had no trouble. They rattle off four answers just immediately. And there's nothing wrong with any four of those answers insofar as the quality of the people who were involved, is there? They were faithful servants of God, every one of them, useful in His service and in His kingdom. And most of them suffered as a result of that. John lost his life as a result of being such, just like Jesus would do. But that's not who Jesus is. So Jesus then, having set the stage and the situation, asked them another question. The next question is, who do you say that I am? Not who do men say, not what the general population, not what are they saying, but what are you, the 12? What do you say about my identity? Who am I? You see, there's another explanation Jesus says as to who he is. He's acknowledging that the first four answers are wrong answers about his true identity. And so he's trying to prepare them with this soul-searching question to come to grips with what they know about Jesus and to give an answer. Let me begin by saying, what makes their testimony of any more value than anybody else's? Well, first of all, they've heard the plain teaching of John the Baptist about Jesus. You remember some of them were there on that day after Jesus was baptized in John chapter 1 and verse 29. You know, John's whole message, his main purpose was to introduce Jesus to his generation. And on that day when Jesus comes through the crowds, you remember what John says? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 34, on the day after that, John does that very same thing again. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, Andrew and Philip were there on those occasions. And on that day that they hear him say that, they start to follow after Jesus, and Jesus recognizes it and turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they said, "Well, we want to know where you're staying. We want to spend some time with you." And he said, "Come and see." And they follow after and spend the day with Jesus. And remember, by the end of the day, they become convinced, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. And he says, "We found the Messiah." And he brings Peter to Jesus. And Philip goes the next day and finds his friend Nathanael. And he says, "I found the Messiah." And Nathanael must have been a little dubious because he must have asked, "Well, who is he?" And he said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And you remember the statement of the man at that point. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But he'd learned from Jesus the day before, and he just simply said, "Come and see." And he came and investigated, and he also confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. They had that advantage. Oh, there were others among the crowd that heard that, but it stuck with these two. Others of the disciples had some advantages that other people didn't have, just like this opportunity of Jesus talking with them. The multitudes and the crowds are not there. He's not preaching the Sermon on the Mount about his identity to this group. And there were many other occasions like that. The first miracle that Jesus works in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. The disciples are there. Yeah, the people at the marriage feast are there as well, but they're the ones that are there that see what he does. When he heals Peter's mother-in-law, they're there. When the man that is the paralegic who comes born by his four friends, and they tear off the roof and let him down into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven, you rise, take up your bed and walk," they're there. And they see that man do exactly what Jesus said. They're there when Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. The multitudes hear that same parable and they go away, and the disciples come in and say, "We didn't understand it." You know, we read the parable of the sower and we think, how could they not understand it? It's so simple. You know why it's so simple? Because we've got Jesus' explanation. They didn't get it until later. They got it too, after the explanation, just like we get it. But the multitude that left didn't get that explanation. Not at that time, at least. You see, these are just a few examples, some private, some public. It says they were associated with Jesus, and they had a deeper insight into him than some who were only able to spend, you know, just bits and pieces of time with Jesus. But finally, Peter answers, doesn't he? "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What makes Peter's answer a better answer than the other answers? Jesus answers, doesn't he? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Do you see the difference? The first four answers were the answers of men. That was man's opinion. But Peter's answer was the answer of revelation. God had revealed that to him. Peter's concept of the identity of Jesus then didn't come from what men were saying about Jesus. It didn't come from some opinion that he had formed in his own mind because of his association with Jesus. It was not of human origin in any sense of the word. It came by revelation of God. And that's what made it significant and caused Jesus to point that out. And what's the significance for us? The significance for us is Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's what really Jesus was saying about Peter. "Peter, you've heard what my Father has said, and you've accepted it and believed it and you've confessed it. And that makes your answer right, because it's the answer of my Father." You remember why John said that he wrote his gospel in John 20 verses 30 and 31? He said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. You see, faith comes as a result of sufficient evidence to produce it. And so Peter's concept here of the identity of Jesus was a matter of faith. And that's what Jesus points out. So really, when we talk with our friends, and we're trying to get them to see what the Bible teaches versus what they think about things, here's a good passage to use. Because it shows the difference between faith and opinion. Notice the question's the same question. It's just the difference of what do men say and what do you say. But the question is, who am I? And there are five answers to that one question. The problem is, four of those answers are wrong answers. One of those answers is right. Not all five of those answers are right. You know, isn't it unique when we talk to some of our friends religiously about the Scriptures, about specific things, maybe worship, maybe the plan of salvation, maybe the work of the church, whatever. You know, they just tell us. It doesn't make any difference. Right now, I'm blessed with teaching the middle school class at home. And they're a sharp group of kids. And we're studying about worship right now. When I get back, don't ask me what I'm expecting because I can't tell you. But I've got them set up on that Sunday to debate among themselves the question of instrumental music. And the girls have taken the side to defend instrumental music, and the boys are going to refute that. And we're just going to try to see them if they can learn some things as a result of having to study the issues for themselves. And then we'll put it all together and talk about it and see what the truth is. But, you know, so many times you talk with them who are your friends, and whether it's an issue like that or baptism or whatever, and they say when they get done, it really doesn't make any difference. It's just a matter of opinion. You know, you believe it your way, I believe it my way. You believe that baptism is immersion, I believe sprinkling and pouring will work just as well. That's what we do in my church, and it's called baptism, and I can't imagine that God won't accept it. You see, that's just like this question. It's the difference between faith and opinion. Are you giving me the answer of faith? Can you take me to the pages of the Scripture and show me that baptism is sprinkling and pouring as well as immersion? Or instead of immersion? Can you show me that instruments of music are acceptable to God in worship? That it's not vocal music only? Can you show me, and just whatever the issue may be, you know, preachers today, they don't have a great many things that they firmly believe in denominational religions. I've heard many of them, when you talk about baptism, when you get right down to it, they say, well, it could be that way, it could be this way. It'd be the way you think, the way I think, the way somebody else thinks. May not even be necessary at all. You want to talk about wishy-washy? You see, we're in a society that believes that truth is not absolute, it's relative. And that their opinion is just as good as what God said. Here's a case where we can show people in a place that they know that the opinion of men is not as good as God's answer. Because they're not willing to say Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, or that he was Elijah, or that he was Jeremiah, or one of the old prophets risen from the dead. They have enough sense still to know that he was the Son of God. How do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Okay, once you get that, now we can start talking to them about the other things. What does the Bible say? And maybe we can teach them. But we first got to get them to see the difference between faith and opinion. And that's our study tonight. I hope it's useful as you try to teach people. It's been useful for me and some others who have tried to accomplish this kind of teaching, at least from the standpoint of bringing people to the recognition that there's a difference between just what they think and what God says. That's the first step. And you just hope they'll have a good and honest heart after that to do something about it. Well, what about you tonight? Does your salvation rest on faith, or does it rest on opinion? Have you done what the Scriptures require in order to be saved? Have you followed God's plan of salvation? Let me suggest to you that Jesus very clearly said, except you believe I'm He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. And He said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish, Luke 13:3. And if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you to the Father, Matthew 10:32-33. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Is that what you did? Or did somebody convince you that you didn't need to do that? Maybe that all you needed to do was believe. Or maybe just pray through. Have you followed after faith, revelation? Or have you followed after the opinions of men? If you followed the opinions of men, it's not going to lead to heaven. But tonight, you can follow what the Lord's will is. Everything's ready, waiting for you to render your obedience to the gospel. We plead with you to do that, if that's your need, while we stand and sing.